So as we go to prayer this morning, you may have noticed a lot of people around you aren't wearing masks for the first time for about 18 months. As you may have read or may have seen, we are kind of dropping the mask requirement in church. Obviously, some of you got that message because you're here and you aren't wearing masks. So just a reminder that that we are still kind of in the midst of this pandemic. So please not only keep your own health in mind as you come to church, but also the health of those around you as you are at church. And that's about all I'm going to say about that. But we are continuing to move forward in opening up as a church. So at our last board meeting, we decided to kind of say we are potentially open to everything now, which basically means we are going to add things back as we can and as we are able as far as staffing and making sure everything's in place goes. So you may be asking, when's Sunday school starting? Well, the short answer is we are working on that and making sure we have enough teachers, enough people in place, enough security, et cetera, to make sure that we can staff everything appropriately. But at this point, if there's something that you would regularly be a part of that you want to start up again, or for the leaders, if there's something you are leading that you want to start up, please come and ask and we can talk about when and how that can happen best. So I just wanted to let you all know that we are kind of in this new phase of we're not saying we're not doing anything. We're kind of open potentially to everything going forward, and we will be adding things back, and we are working on getting you a timetable for when we're adding specific things back. So as you have been with all of this, please be patient with us as we are treading in new waters as a church leadership team. So thank you all for being here. I'm excited to worship with you today. I'm excited to eat with you all today. It just so happens that the last time we ate together officially as a church was actually on my birthday in 2019. That's a long time ago. And so I'm really excited about meeting you all. And it just so happens we're having the same meal that we had on that day. So if you liked it back then and you remember it, you get it again. If you didn't like it, sorry, you're getting it again. As we go to prayer, there is something, obviously today is the 4th of July, and it is a wonderful day of celebrating. It's a wonderful day to celebrate the freedom that we enjoy as Christians in America. It's important to note that not all Christians around the world have the freedom to worship and to operate as we do. I know our feelings are very mixed on how free you felt over the last year, but we were free to worship together. We had some restrictions, but we were free to worship together. And so it is worthwhile thanking God and celebrating that freedom. But as I think about what it means to be free in America and what it means to be free in Christ, a scripture kept popping into my head about what it means for us to be free in Christ. Because we are of Christ first, who are blessed to live in a wonderful country, but we are of Christ first. And so I want to read these words before we go to prayer about what Paul says about our freedom in Christ. In Galatians, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather to serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another. So I say," Paul says, "walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This last year has been rough, has been divisive for all of us. And I want to remind us, as we're coming back together, as we share lots of different opinions about how we should move forward, how our country should move forward, the things we should or shouldn't do, let us remember what we are called to: freedom in Christ, freedom to serve one another humbly. So as we move forward, let us respond to each other in freedom, but also in love. Some people may choose to wear masks. That's okay. Let us respond in love. Some people feel the need to wear masks because they are unable to or unwilling to get vaccinated. Let us respond in love, and vice versa. Some will choose not to. Let us each and every day, in every instance, respond to one another in love. For that is what it means to be free in Christ, to choose love each and every time. And with that, let us go to prayer. Gracious and merciful God, we gather together on this day with freedom on our minds. Lord, in this building, we are free for the first time in many months to not have our faces covered. Lord, we are free today remembering what a wonderful blessing it is to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy living where we live. Lord God, we recognize that not everyone in the world who is worshiping on this day has the freedom to do so, can do so without hiding, without worrying about being found out. Lord, we enjoy incredible freedom in this country. As Americans and as Christians. So Lord, on this Independence Day, I pray that you would remind us that we are of you first. And that though you have called us to freedom, our freedom is the freedom to choose you and to choose to live and to act in humble love towards our neighbors. And so, Lord God, let us remember this day the call to use our freedom in the service of our neighbor. For, Lord, that is what you have shown us. You, who are absolutely free, chose to use your freedom in submission, chose to use your freedom so that we might have life. Lord, you gave of your freedom that we might have life. Ours. So, Lord God, let us remember that call today. Let us remember what it means to be free in you. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that we can worship this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can gather for a meal after service today. Lord, we thank you that we can be here unashamed and unworried. Lord, we thank you that you have called us here into your presence to celebrate what you have done for us in your death and resurrection. And Lord God, we thank you that you have called us also to come and to bring our prayers and our concerns before you today. Lord, we recognize that many are still sick and in need of healing. Sick with COVID and sick in lots of other ways. And so, Lord God, we pray your healing. Lord, we continue to pray for an end to this pandemic. Lord, we pray and continue to pray that you would lead us and guide us in how we might be best serving our neighbors and our friends in this time. Lord, we pray for those who are not just suffering physically, but who are suffering mentally and emotionally after 18 months of fear, of the unknown, many of loneliness and isolation. Lord God, we pray your spirit of comfort and of peace to be with them this morning. Lord, that we might see and that we might realize our hope is in you. Lord, might you move us to minister where we see need. Lord, that we might remember that we are called to pray for the sick, that we are called to sit with the mourning, that we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, that we are called to weep with those who weep, that we are called to sit with those who are lonely, who are broken. Lord, may we be ministers of your healing. And Lord God, in all of these things, Lord God, we pray for your kingdom. Lord, a kingdom that does not look like the kingdoms of the world, but a kingdom that is coming nonetheless, a kingdom that has begun in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, we pray for this kingdom to come as you have taught us. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done, not just in a far-off place, but here on earth, as it is in heaven. And Lord, show us how we might be agents of your coming kingdom in this world. We pray all this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. Would you please come as Sheldon reads our scripture text this morning?
Would you stand as we read from a really cool book this morning? It's called the Bible. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 13. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were surprised. Where did this man get all this? What's this wisdom he's been given? What about the powerful acts accomplished through him? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They were repulsed by him and fell into sin. Jesus said to them, "Prophets are honored everywhere except in their own hometowns, among their relatives, and in their own households." He was unable to do any miracles there, except that he placed his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He was appalled by their disbelief. Then Jesus traveled through the surrounding villages teaching. He called for the 12 and sent them out in pairs. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the journey except a walking stick. No bread, no bags, and no money in their belts. He told them to wear sandals, but not to put on two shirts. He said, "Whatever house you enter, remain there until you leave that place. If a place doesn't welcome you or listen to you, as you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should change their hearts and lives. They cast out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with olive oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's the first time in 18 months I've preached from this position. It's a little bit different view, actually, from here, ironically enough. Jesus is returning home. Now, I don't know how much time Jesus spent in his hometown and his ministry, but we have it narrated in each of the Gospels, Jesus going home. We know based on what the Gospels tell us, based on what we read, that the most of Jesus' kind of home base, where he spent most of his time, or at least where he had his home base when he preached and taught in Galilee, was in Capernaum, which is a little bit to the north and east of Nazareth. Capernaum was a little town located on the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter was from. It's where the disciples went fishing, right? And that's where Jesus kind of had his home base. So when he wasn't just traveling around into the towns, into the villages, he was in Capernaum. And we don't know how often he went home. But we know he went home a couple times. So we read in John that Jesus returns home and goes to a wedding there, right? You know, lots of us do that. We go back to our hometown because, you know, cousin X is getting married. And we know Jesus went home and when he was there, they ran out of wine. You remember the story, right? And his mom said, "Jesus, aren't you going to do something?" Right? And he made water into wine. But he told not to tell anybody. But this time as Jesus goes home, he goes kind of under a different background. And I say that meaning that Jesus has now had a successful or quote-unquote successful ministry up until this point. So Jesus kind of went away from Nazareth and he started teaching and preaching in and around Capernaum and in and around Galilee. And Jesus, in the time since he's been home, has become very, very well known throughout Galilee. Everywhere he went, people followed him. Everywhere he went, he was doing healings. And everywhere he went, he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And everywhere he went, people were kind of coming and following and hailing him as a great teacher and as a prophet and began to ask questions about who this could possibly be, right? We know that the word on the street around Jesus' ministry was maybe he's Elijah come back. Maybe he's one of the prophets. He certainly is a great teacher. He had quite a reputation as he started coming home. Now, I don't know how many of you, some of you, you know, you kind of born, lived, raised, and still live in your hometown. And all I can say is, like, for me, I really haven't spent much time in my hometown since I was 18, 19. And so it's always a little bit weird for me to go home. I don't know how many of you have ever felt this in your life, but the first time as an adult with a job that I stepped back into the church in which I grew up felt really, really weird. Right, so here I was in this building that had shaped me and formed me, and then I'm sitting in front of, like, the people who taught me when I was in second grade Sunday school. And I hope that you believe me when I say I've matured just a little bit since I was in second grade. Around me were the people who knew me. Around me were the people who saw me act up in church. Around me perhaps was the adult who once turned to my mom and asked, "Do you want me to spank him for you?" Sometimes it's a little weird going home. It was weird for me to go home that first time to my church because now I'm a pastor. Now I'm seeing things from a different point of view. And yet many people there probably still saw me as Mikey. Yes, that's what I went by when I was young. It's always a little bit weird to go home. I'm always conflicted when I go home. I know I'm an adult, but sometimes I still feel like that kid around all the people I'd admired and knew, all my teachers and friends. If it's like that for me, it was magnified a whole bunch for Jesus. Now, we're not told how Jesus personally felt about being back in his hometown. Things were a little bit different a couple thousand years ago. But we know that he comes home, and as he has a right to do, he gets up and he begins to teach and preach in the synagogue. I haven't yet had the opportunity to preach in the church in which I grew up, but I imagine it's a strange experience. So Jesus is there, and he's getting up, and he's beginning to teach, and he's beginning to preach in his home synagogue. And you can imagine the kind of the reaction around him, because populations were nowhere near as transient as they are now. Most people born, raised, and died in the same community. Most people born, raised, died doing the profession, at least for males, that their dads did and that their grandfathers did. Working the same land, having the same trade, that is just what you did. Most people did not leave, and certainly there were not many stories of local boy goes off and makes good and comes back conquering hero. Those stories were few and far between. In fact, it was understood that a person who was born in Nazareth, raised in Nazareth, and had a trade would continue in that trade. And it was seen sometimes, oftentimes perhaps, as scandalous if that person went and tried to rise above their station. One's place in society was a lot more fixed back then than it is now. And so when Jesus comes home and this carpenter, this tradesman, not that there was anything wrong with that, but that he was a tradesman who now all of a sudden began to speak and teach as a rabbi, as someone great. It wasn't that they had anything against the trades. Tradespeople just weren't rabbis. And it was scandalous for them. And so as Jesus goes and he teaches, and we know because everywhere Jesus went, he spoke with authority. He spoke as one who had been given authority. And most people recognize that Jesus' authority that he spoke with didn't appear to be given by any university or any credentialing body. It was just seemed to be from God and God alone. And so Jesus goes and he begins to preach and teach with authority, no doubt speaking of repentance. And the people are amazed. Now, it's important to note that especially in the Gospels, amazement never equals belief. Amazement equals surprise. Amazement. But when a Gospel writer says amazed or stunned or something to that effect, they generally don't mean that the people believed what was being said. They're just somehow amazed at the person who said it. Right? So we might see a magician do a trick. And we might be amazed by that trick, and yet we know that it's just a trick. I watched something on YouTube the other day. It was a quick change person, right? Have you ever seen those people who, like, can change their outfits, like, in the blink of an eye? It was amazing. I mean, I didn't believe it was magic, but it was amazing. It didn't elicit belief in me. And so when we hear that the people at Nazareth were amazed by Jesus, it's just that. They're amazed. They're surprised. Who is this guy? Right? They're amazed that he speaks so clearly. They know what Nazareth University's like, and he didn't learn that there. Right? Not exactly a grade A school. They're amazed, but they don't really believe. They don't, perhaps, to put it crassly, buy what he's selling, so to speak. In fact, they become not just amazed and wonder, but they become scandalized and offended by Jesus. They look at Jesus and say, where did this guy learn all this stuff? Right? Didn't he grow up here? Great people don't come from Nazareth. Sometimes they owned that for themselves, apparently. He didn't learn how to do miracles here. He didn't learn how to speak with authority here. Don't we know his mom? That Mary girl? It might be instructive and perhaps scandalous that they don't mention his dad. We know his mom. We know his sisters. We know his brothers. They live here. They work here. Who does this person think he is? Isn't he just a carpenter? And so they took offense at him. Or to put it more forcefully, which is how the Greek puts it, they are scandalized by him. They don't just see it and go, he's getting too big for his britches. They look at it and it's almost as if they're saying he's trying to put one over on us. They just can't believe that he is that authoritative. That they can't believe that they should listen to him and do what he is asking them to do, which is fairly simple. That is, repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven was near. They saw, they were amazed, but they did not believe. It elicited no faith in them. What I find fascinating about this is that the reason they don't believe is not because Jesus speaks too high or because they don't understand. It's not because everything is kind of up here in the stratosphere and they're just unable to grasp it. The reason they don't seem to be able to grasp and to understand and to believe in Jesus is because he's just too ordinary. They're amazed at the great things he does, but he's ordinary. He's familiar. In fact, he's too familiar to them. In their minds, they can't quite get to the place to believe that this local boy that they know, that they saw grow up, that they babysat, that they changed his diapers. They just can't quite believe that someone from Nazareth could speak with such authority, could truly be an emissary of God, could truly be one who preaches, proclaims, and perhaps brings God's rule and reign. Maybe some guy from Jerusalem. Maybe some guy from somewhere famous or with a better storied history. Maybe not Jerusalem, but certainly Bethlehem. Great things have come from there. But Nazareth? Great things don't come from Nazareth. They just can't believe that the person standing in front of them, this ordinary guy, this carpenter, this tradesman, could possibly be who he says he was, could possibly know and say and be the person that he seemed to be. It wasn't because he was too spectacular, because he was too familiar, too ordinary. After all, if Jesus could make good, what could God do in me or through me? Certainly, God doesn't do great things through people who look like me or who have the education or lack thereof that I have. Again, it wasn't because Jesus was too spectacular. It wasn't because they couldn't grasp what he was saying. He was just too ordinary. He was just too like them. And so, Jesus responds, perhaps not surprised, by quoting Scripture. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives and his own home. Jesus gets it. He gets the culture of his day. He understands why they can't seem to grasp who he is, what he is saying, why they can't quite get from amazement to belief. He gets it. Doesn't like it. But he gets it. He understands that it's hard to see and hard to believe the local boy makes good story. It's hard to believe someone like him from where he was could truly be called of God, sent by God, given the words of God, a prophet of God. It was just too hard for them to believe. Of course, in sort of his ordinariness, Jesus is not alone in being rejected by those around him. Nonetheless, we're told that as a result, Jesus could do no miracles there. Mark intrigues me and mystifies me, and I think he's really quite the satirist, because he says he could do no miracles there except that he did a few miracles. So kind of parse that one out, if you will. He could do no miracles there except he healed some sick people. Okay. What Mark's getting at, though, is that something about what was going on in Nazareth kept Jesus from being able to fully embody the kingdom as he had done elsewhere. Right? Perhaps the real miracles surrounding Jesus is not necessarily the healings that he did, but the fact that people believed and repented and turned towards the kingdom of God as he came to them. And that is decidedly what didn't happen at Nazareth. Now, Mark is pretty bland about his story, right? We can go back into John. The next time Jesus goes to Nazareth, he begins to preach in their synagogues, and then he says something quite controversial, and he gets run out of town, and they try to throw him off a cliff. Well, that doesn't happen in this time, but the people don't believe. And if the miracle of the gospel is belief, Jesus could do no miracles in Nazareth. Again, not because people couldn't understand. It was just too ordinary for them to accept. And so what seems to happen is Jesus walks back out of town. We're told that he was amazed, shocked even, by their lack of belief. It's not just ignorance driving them. It's not just even surprise that has to be overcome. Jesus sees it as a willful lack of belief. Not to say, I don't know how I could grasp it. I just simply won't. I won't buy what Jesus is selling. And so Jesus walks out of town and goes about his business. He goes from there and begins to not simply continue to preach, although he does that, but now he passes his own message of the coming kingdom of God, his own power and authority, even over unclean spirits, to his disciples. It says he sends them out two by two, right? Goes into the towns and the villages of Galilee, gives them authority over the unclean spirits, authority to preach and teach the coming kingdom of God. And they are moderately successful. And what's so amazing about that is not because they're qualified people, not because they're amazing people. Jesus did not choose the cream of the crop, so to speak. At least not as we would reckon them. In fact, Jesus chose all the wrong people for ministry. In fact, the people who Jesus chooses are not surprising for their extraordinary nature, their wonderful resumes. They're surprising because they are just so ordinary. They're not surprising because of their qualifications. They're surprising because they're decidedly unqualified. And yet it is those ordinary people that Jesus sends out to do extraordinary things. He doesn't send them out with banners or signs or loudspeakers. He sends them out with the sandals on their feet, the shirts on their backs, a staff in their hands, to go and to preach the amazing, extraordinary kingdom of God through so ordinary means. The scandal of Jesus often is not that the theology is so high or that it's too great. The scandal of the gospel is often because it does not happen in the ways that we expect great things to happen. The scandal of the gospel is not that God rides in on a white horse and conquers all God's enemies and sets everything right. That's not the scandal of the gospel. The scandal of the gospel is Jesus comes, this ordinary guy born in a place that is, it's not even ordinary, it's just a backwater. It's a place that's ignored. Literally ignored by history. Outside of the Bible, Nazareth isn't mentioned really in any major sources. This guy from nowhere, this ordinary person, this person who learned a trade as a carpenter, comes and he speaks with authority. And he begins to garner a following, and that's amazing. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and while everybody has these grand expectations in Jerusalem of what Jesus is going to do, what happens? He conquers, but not in the way that anybody, at least at the time, expected or wanted. Jesus rides into town, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And Jesus says of his own glorification, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. But we come to understand Jesus is not lifted up on a throne, not lifted up on the backs of his disciples, not carried into town with great pomp and circumstance, but lifted up on a Roman cross, dies. The scandal of the gospel is not that it's so amazing in how it's presented. The scandal of the gospel is it's so ordinary. It doesn't happen like we tend to want things like this to happen. We like decisive victories. We like winning wars. We like coming out on top, but the gospel as it's seen is not Jesus coming out on top, at least not in the short term. But Jesus says that he conquers not by killing his foes, but by dying. And Jesus conquers not by putting his enemies to death, but by conquering and overcoming death itself. Again, the scandal of the gospel is not the amazing, flashy ways in which it happens. The scandal of the gospel is the ordinary and uncommon ways in which God has chosen to effect redemption, reconciliation, and salvation, not just for a selected few, but for all who would believe. And so, on this day that is extraordinary in our country, we also celebrate. And for me, since it's a Sunday and it's my job, I celebrate primarily the freedom of Christ. What God has done for us in Christ. What makes the means of God's salvation so extraordinary is the lengths at which God has gone to demonstrate God's love for us. In fact, what makes it extraordinary is that God demonstrates God's power not with the swift sword, but with an incredible and deep and costly act of love. For God demonstrates God's love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does the most extraordinary thing through the most ordinary means. Who among us would thought that we'd be saved from death by death? But Christ offers himself for us on the cross, and in his death and resurrection, we have life and freedom and hope and grace and love, and are given the Spirit by which we too might live in similar ways. The wonderful thing about the ordinary gospel, which is extraordinary, is that God uses likewise ordinary people like us. We don't have to look to the halls of power. We don't have to look to others who are more educated. We don't have to look to others who we deem as more spiritual. We don't have to look to others who are more, you know, gifted. For God chooses the most ordinary things to do his extraordinary work, which means that God chooses us, me, and you. Whether you were born in D.C. or born in Kelso, whether you were born in New York City or a place that I recently discovered a couple weeks ago, Dayton, Washington, which is in the middle of nowhere, God can use you. And I won't even stop there and say that God can use you. I'll go as far as to say that God chose and has chosen to use you and me and the person across the aisle from you and sitting in front and sitting behind. God has chosen you, us, ordinary people, to be agents of his extraordinary kingdom, that we might proclaim to the world that there is salvation, life, hope, and yes, freedom in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the other scriptures that was kind of an option for me to preach on today is Paul talking about the thorn in his side. And Paul does that to explain that he boasts not in the extraordinary things that he is, and he's an extraordinary person, but in the ordinary things, and even in his weakness. He writes that to the in the second letter of the Corinthians. In the first letter of the Corinthians, he says, the gospel of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing because it's ordinary, it's dirty, it's messy, it's not clean. It's not the kind of clean victory that we like. He says it is foolishness, a stumbling block even. He says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is not just amazing, it is the very wisdom and power God. For God uses these ordinary means to accomplish God's extraordinary purposes in us and through us. And so this morning as we close, let us give thanks and praise to the one who has called us ordinary people. Let us give thanks and praise to the one who has used uncommon but ordinary means to do great and extraordinary things. Let us sing praise to the one who by his death and resurrection has called us ordinary people into his eternal kingdom, that we might be agents and messengers of reconciliation and love. Would you stand and sing with me?